Sermon text today is Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and Genesis 3, 6. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. I grew up with a great big, beautiful Michigan maple tree in our front yard. It had a 4-foot wide trunk with four limbs ascending high into the sky and dozens of branches emanating from those. It provided cool shade over our house in the summer, and it was a buffer against the nor'easter storms and winds in the winter. And I climbed its branches as a boy and lived part of my summer in them. I remember my mother calling for me one hot summer afternoon when I was high in the tree, and she never thought to look up, and I just sat up there remaining silent. I forget now what she wanted, but I just remember the solitude I felt and how this was my place. Trees have been symbols of life and wisdom and knowledge from the earliest mists of time. In every religion and culture, too. After all, the tree inhabits each of the three realms of creation, the world envisioned in the ancient world especially as a three-tiered universe, the underworld. The tree sinks its roots deep into the earth. The earth itself, the tree has its trunk standing firmly on the surface of the earth, and the heavens. The tree spreads its branches into the lofty sky. In Hinduism, trees are symbols of longevity, especially the banyan tree, and wisdom and knowledge. In Buddhism, the tree is a symbol of life. The Buddha was born miraculously under a teakwood tree. And enlightenment, too. The Buddha achieved enlightenment under a bodhi tree. So, the tree looms large in the Bible as well. So as we begin Lent this season, I'd like to explore the theology of the tree with you in a brief series here. The theology of the tree. So our title today, Tree Theology. And our first in our series on tree theology is the tree of probation. The tree of probation. 2 points I want to make with you from our text today. First of all, from Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The tree of probation as a test of the juridical nature of God's image in man. God gave him a tree of whose fruit he was forbidden to eat. If there's one thing that every student of Genesis agrees on, it is that trees represent a fullness and completeness of abundance. Genesis 1 and 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Or from Numbers 24, where Israel is compared to Eden. "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters." Or one of my favorites, a vision, a picture of the eschaton, when all things are renewed. "They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." In an arid desert climate, especially, trees were a sign of abundance and flourishing land. So it's no coincidence that trees loom large in the description of the Garden of Eden as our first parents' ancient paradise. And why a tree or trees become covenant symbols as well, a blessing and curse, obedience and disobedience. Our standards, called the covenant made with our first parents, Adam and Eve, the covenant of works. It's also been called the covenant of creation. But for simplicity and priority, we will call it the covenant of works. It has all the features of a suzerain vassal covenant of old, even though the word covenant doesn't appear in the creation accounts proper. Were we to carefully go through the creation account from Genesis 1 through 3, we'd see each of these features present. But for our purposes in looking at tree theology, we'll focus on that aspect which every covenant embodies, and that is positive and negative commands accompanied by blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Every great oriental potentate, a suzerain, when he cut a covenant with his lesser vassals, he expected positive things for them to do and negative things from which they must refrain from doing. All of these ancient suzerain vassal covenants are derivative of Elohim's method of dealing with his creature, and that is covenant. Luminous are the examples in the covenant of works. Positive covenant commands, for example, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And there are also negative covenant commands, too. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What a party pooper God is, huh? In the la-ti-da of creation, with abundance and beatitude and blessing, as Adam and Eve tiptoed through the tulips, feasting and feasting on countless myriads of plants and trees, to the right, to the left, to the front and in behind, suddenly there's this one tree, by itself, alone, whose fruit we cannot pluck and eat. Reflecting on our first parents, the author Marjane Satrapi says, "The only thing you shouldn't do is eat the apple." And that's the myth of the fruit of the apple, right? We have identified for us the nature of the fruit per se, so that theory is applesauce as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, she goes on. She says, what they do is the first thing, they eat the apple. So if you know a little bit about the psychology of human beings, you have to understand that if you say something you should not do, then everybody wants to do it. But the fall is much more than a study in human psychology. Nor is it a quaint anecdote about a truant dating couple who innocently stole an apple from Farmer Jones' orchard. It is rather the account of cosmic covenant rebellion against the covenant suzerain of creation. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not placed in the garden to tempt and tease our first parents, to maliciously bring the onus of harm over their heads. No. Rather, the tree was put there to clearly delineate who was Lord and who was servant, who was regent of creation and who was vice-regent, who was creator and who was creature. As Meredith Klein so eloquently puts it, he says, "The prohibition removed from the eating of the fruit of this tree from the category of good or lawful and sovereignly reclassified that act as unlawful. in the probation tree, man found himself face to face with the claims of absolute lordship. The effect of this special probationary prohibition was to confront man head on, simply and solely with God's absolute authority, and thus to face him inescapably with the demand for a clear-cut, decisive confession of his sovereign Lord. And in this way, the issue of man's covenantal loyalty was brought to an immediate crisis. Unquote, Meredith Klein. There was nothing intrinsic to the fruit itself which made it verboten, sinful, deadly, poisonous to the soul. That which is intrinsic to the tree of probation is obedience, pure and simple. It is called the tree of probation by Reformed students because it is acknowledged that this state of testing or conditionality could not go on forever. Once again, Dr. Klein says, if man's entrance into the promised Sabbath rest were not to be delayed forever, the testing of man's obedience could not be endlessly prolonged. The arrangement could not be one of permanent conditionality. The testing must have temporal limits. That is, it must be a probation, unquote. Probation, definition, Merriam-Webster, the process or period of testing or observing the character or abilities of a person in a certain role. How long that period of probation was to be, we cannot precisely determine, but we do know that the benchmark period of time for testing and probation in the Bible is 40 days or 40 years, right? Rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights in Genesis. In Numbers 14, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. A year for each day you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. And as we read this morning, our Lord was tested for 40 days. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So, likely, perhaps, 40 days or 40 years. The probate, but it would not go on forever. It would not be continuing conditionality. Regardless, as Dr. Klein says, man's covenantal loyalty was brought into an immediate crisis. Man's covenantal loyalty was brought into an immediate crisis at the tree of probation. Who is the suzerain of the covenant? Two competitors will be brought to the fore. Whose promises will be believed? Two different accounts of blessedness will be put forward for Adam and Eve's consideration. Whose best interests are at stake in the offerings of the tree? Is man better off as a vassal of Elohim or as a god of the serpent? As Satan declares in Paradise Lost, John Milton puts in his mouth, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven, right? Good and evil will be adjudged at this tree. It is a place of judgment which will encompass the image of God in man, that is, his juridical attribute. Juridical. This adjective is defined as relating to judicial proceedings and the administration of the law, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. The attribute of justice God has bestowed upon man as being in his image. God is the perfection and pinnacle of the just. Man, his vice regent in creation, bears this attribute of justice derivatively. We instinctively sense this attribute in our fellow man, do we not? We rejoice When justice in our courts is exercised, and the innocent are acquitted, and the guilty are judged. As Proverbs 21:15 says, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. But we also instinctively recoil when justice is perverted and the courts are used for political advantage as they were during the previous administration. Proverbs 28:12 says, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Steve Bannon, Peter Navarro, and former Mayor Rudy Giuliani are just a few examples of the men unjustly prosecuted, not to mention Donald Trump, by a corrupt judiciary led by former Attorney General Merrick Garland. Let us pray that the current administration can bring back that crucial attribute, that we share with our Creator, the practice of biblical justice. But behold the place of testing before us, the probation tree, where this attribute was on display. There's a profound irony in this tree bearing a fruit of good and evil. Adam and Eve do not have to eat of its fruit to know good and evil. The irony is they already know by virtue of God's very pronouncement, right? They know the good, that is to stay from eating and live. Live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And they know evil, that is to take and eat of the fruit, thereby transgressing his command. And as well, Adam would be compelled to exercise his judgment in a positive fashion here as well. The negative judgment is to refrain from eating of the fruit. The positive exercise of judgment is in rendering a judicial decision upon the tempting agent, that is, the serpent. As Dr. Klein puts it, when the discerning of good and evil is noted as a mark of likeness to God and his angel, or the possession of God-like wisdom, the reference is precisely to a king engaged in rendering judicial decisions. The probation tree was the judgment tree. Not only the probation tree, but the judgment tree. The temptation to eat of the fruit, prompted by the serpent, would not only call forth the refusal to transgress the command of the suzerain, but also, importantly, to call upon him to enforce the demands of God's exclusive holiness against the unholy intruder as priestly guardian of the sanctuary. Adam was also priestly guardian of the sanctuary. Refraining and performing are intertwined here. They are inseparable. If Adam were to be just, good, not evil, he must not only refrain from eating, but perform the just act of slaying the serpent as guardian of the sanctuary. And by doing this, man would advance in the glory of his judicial likeness to the Creator. The tree would then be instrumental in his maturation in the Imago Dei, that is, the image of God. No father in his right mind would find it sufficient to merely deny an intruder access into his home to do his family and property great harm, but he would eagerly and swiftly exercise justice with the aid of his assistants, Smith and Wesson, or at the least detain the intruder until law enforcement could arrive, if that would be found prudent and timely, known in America as the castle doctrine, right? As a father is a priestly guardian over his home, so Adam was priestly guardian over the garden sanctuary, and the intruder would call forth a judicial decision from the mediator and do that for his entire race. And he would do it at this judgment tree, simultaneously the tree of probation. as Dr. Klein puts it, by this tree, it would be determined whether man, by faithfully fighting the Lord's battle in the war against Satan, should receive from his sovereign approbation and the proposed grant of the kingdom. The outcome of the probation crisis at the tree of judgment was decisive for the future of the entire covenant order. It was the hinge on which everything turned. That's important to underline. The outcome of the probation crisis at the tree of judgment was decisive for the future of the entire covenant order. It was the hinge on which everything turned. Well then, how did they perform? How did our first parents perform? That brings us to point two, chapter 3, verse 6. The tree of probation. As a judgment in the juridical nature of God's image in man, man ate of the restricted tree and failed his probation, succumbing to the blandishments of the serpent. She, who should have been shielded by the priestly guardian from even any contact with the serpent in the first place, instead saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so fell our first parents and the entire covenantal order. John Milton puts it this way in Paradise Lost. He says, her rash hand in evil hour, forth reaching to the fruit, she plucked, she eat. Earth felt the wound, and nature from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe that all was lost. All was lost. In a very real sense, you need to read Milton's Paradise Lost. It's a rollicking good tale, rollicking good account of creation in the garden. But in a very real sense, the presentation of the devil in the form of a serpent should have been for Adam a delivering over of the tempter of souls for destruction. Adam didn't need to mount a hunting expedition to seek and destroy. The Lord delivered him over to Adam at the tree of judgment. The Apostle Paul tells us that we will judge angels in the age to come. Yet that function was not intended for some far-off eschaton, but it was part of the very fabric of who we are. Once again, Dr. Klein puts it this way. He says, when he placed the tree of knowing of good and evil in the midst of the garden, God was already setting the scene for the judgment drama. And now God had brought the enemy, lured by his own wiles, to the judgment bar to be condemned. To Armageddon, the mount of the assembly, to be cast into the pit. The hour had come for the priest king of Eden, Adam, robed in his godlike dignity, to declare the righteous judgment of his holy Lord. The blaspheming profane serpent must be trampled underfoot. Dr. Klein. All of the myths of heroes slaying dragons, from St. George to Tolkien, evoke this very Adamic impulse to slay the dragon. But instead, the serpent cleverly approached the helpmeet rather than the covenant vice-regent himself, the party who Paul clearly delineates as gullible. Paul says in 1 Timothy, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Satan's approach immediately put her on the defensive, such That is, Dr. Klein says, she found herself engaged in apologetics. His deception was threefold. First of all, insinuating doubt. Did God actually say? Elohim's word is not sovereign, was the subtext. Elohim's word is not sovereign. Did God actually say? Then there was bald-faced denial. You will not surely die. Here, the liar imputes the lie to Elohim. And then there was the outright deception. You will be like God. Elohim, the subtext is, Elohim is jealous of his deity, which I offer you for adherence to me as covenant Lord. By listening to, by giving credence unto, by believing in and obeying the serpent, man audaciously transferred his covenant vassalage from God to Satan. This was no innocent nibbling at a purloined apple from Farmer Jones' orchard. It was bloody, high-handed rebellion by a spiteful, vicious ingrate. For them, the tree set apart became another kind of special tree. As Dr. Klein puts it, a sacramental means to divine wisdom. In confession of her anti-faith, she spurned the table of the Lord and accepted the invitation to eat of the sacramental tree of the Prince of Demons, so ratifying her pact with him, unquote. And so, as Milton says, all was lost. All was lost. And God came to them, not in the cool of the day, as your translation has it. Once again, this is a mistranslation that's been perpetuated from version to version. Rather than in the cool of the day, in the spirit of the day. That is, in the fierce wrath of the day of judgment. And there was no hiding from him. The tree of testing, of probation, was now shriveled in withering desiccation. It still remained a tree of judgment as it bore the fruit of curse rather than blessing. Instead of the serpent being judged there, with man going on to perfect that with which he was bequeathed by the master gardener, and that would have been the consequence of passing his probation, instead, Adam was judged there, and all with which he had been entrusted fell under the curse. Adam was our federal head. There is a racial solidarity we have with our first parents, with Adam. He is our covenant mediator before God. What he did determined our nature and destiny thereafter. The reason that the profession of undertaker has a reliable future, the reason that funeral homes are a growth industry, the reason that cemeteries and cremation urns are a sure investment is because of what Adam did for us, introduced death into God's heretofore good creation. But the tree is not out of redemptive history. It will find a place in our destiny from the banished garden forward. Trees are a blessed part of our creation for boys to climb in and for farmers to husband and harvest fruit from. And the tree of life, of which we have not yet spoken, right? Luminous by its absence, where we will treat of it in future sermons too, the tree of life. The tree of life became inaccessible at our banishment, and it will take another tree with the labors of another mediator upon that tree for us to gain access to the tree of life. But it still beckons us, that tree of life. Revelation tells us it'll be there, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So that tree is yet in our future, brothers and sisters. And we'll see the frequency, the ubiquitous nature of the tree as part of our destiny in our future as well. Bound closely, especially with that tree upon which our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, will labor. May you be a partaker of that tree of life in days to come. Well, let us now come to that place then where we get a foretaste of that life as we eat of another life-giving meal in the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.